be a hot minute before we get there, okay? But I promise you we will eventually get to Luke 1. In the Larkin home, we've been decorated for Christmas for a little while. How many of you guys have been decorated for a little while? How many of you guys are still not decorated? All right. Procrastinators unite. Tomorrow. Okay. Some of you guys got it. Okay. Hey, in the Larkin home, we do have our decorations up. And one of the things that we have in our home is, I don't know if it's flannel or felt or flannel graph or what, but it's this calendar that hangs. This year it's on our living room wall, like when the kids first come bounding down the stairs in the morning. And it's like a manger scene. And it's actually, I don't know, I left the house early this morning, but when I left the house, the manger scene was empty. Okay, and here's why, because it's an Advent calendar of sorts, and so you've got the manger scene up top, and then on the bottom, you've got all these little pockets. There's 24, 25 pockets, I don't remember, but each morning, like my kids come down, and they grab the appropriate numbered character for the day, and they stick it on the flannel graph thing, and that's kind of like what we've noticed over the last few years is as they do that, the closer we get to Christmas, the more that manger scene gets full. There's like this anticipation that begins to build in their little hearts, right? Because Christmas morning is almost here, okay? And so they used to, you know, they could look at how many characters were on the manger scene or how many were left in the pockets, and they could do the math in their heads and figure out, hey, there's only a week left till Christmas, right? They've gotten smarter now, though. Because now they just go, Alexa, how many days until Christmas? Right? All right, work smarter, not harder. And so, but I say all that to say that when there is like a definitive date on the calendar that you're waiting for, there's a countdown, right, for this event that you know is coming, like it tends to build this sense of like anticipation in like the deepest parts of us. Okay, like when we know there's this thing we're looking forward to and it's going to happen on this date, like we begin to get excited and anticipate and there's like joy and it's awesome. Okay, the waiting comes with a sense of anticipation. But there's also, like if we're all honest, there's also like a darker, more shadowy side of waiting. Okay, and what I mean by that is like seasons where the waiting seems to go on forever. Like where maybe it's days, maybe it's weeks, maybe it's months, maybe it's years, gosh, maybe it's decades, where you're just waiting and waiting and waiting, and there's really no end in sight. Okay, maybe it's like waiting for the test results, right? Or waiting for what the diagnosis is gonna be. You're waiting for, here are the treatment options that I'm presented with. Okay, maybe it's, I'm just going to do it. Maybe it's waiting for all the campaign hopes and dreams to be realized, right? Only to eventually realize that it's the same cycle every 4 years. It's we're going to overpromise and then we're going to underdeliver, right? Or maybe it's waiting to see if this pregnancy test will finally be positive or if all your hopes and dreams are just going to be crushed all over again. Right, there's a sometimes when waiting, like when there's no definitive end to the waiting, like there's no date on the calendar, you can't ask Alexa how many more days you got to wait on this thing. Right, that's when, like, waiting in that scene is where hope begins to wither and begins to fade. Right, and the longer you wait, the more it withers, and the more it wavers, and the more it fades. So maybe you're here this morning and you feel some of that. You've been waiting on something and it ain't happening. Okay? And if that's you, maybe you're here and like your hope is just kind of wearing thin, if you're honest. Right? Or maybe like you're just giving up hope altogether. Okay? And if that's you, I would say that's similar to where the people of Israel found themselves as we kind of arrive on the scene here in Luke chapter 1. Because for hundreds, really for thousands of years, the people of Israel had waited for this promised Messiah, Okay, that word Messiah just means the anointed or chosen one. The people of Israel had been waiting forever for this promised Messiah, who was in some ways hinted at as early as the book of Genesis. Okay, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. They take and eat of the fruit that they were not supposed to take and eat of. And God comes and he pronounces his consequences and his judgments. And he's talking to the serpent and he says, hey, there's going to be an offspring of the woman who's going to come and she's going to crush your head. Okay, some say that's like the earliest sort of like hint and whisper at this promised Messiah, the one who would come to save God's people. Okay, but from there, from Genesis 3, that much of the Old Testament, there continued to be these same hints and whispers of this one who was going to come, right? The Messiah, right? The one who was going to come and restore the people of God, the Israelites, to this position of power and prominence when compared to their enemies and their surrounding nations. Okay, and it continues through the Old Testament. One of the most significant promises that God made, we actually covered a few weeks ago in our series on the life of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You may remember David's looking out at his kingdom, at all that he's done, and he says, man, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. I dwell here in this nice palace. The ark, the presence of God dwells in a tent. I'm going to build him a house. And if you remember, if you were here for that, you may remember, or you may just be familiar with that passage in general. God responds to David and he says, no, you're not going to build me a house. Actually, I'm going to build you a house. And then he says this in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the promise from God to David is that one of David's offspring, one of the sort of names on his family tree, someone from David's lineage would set up shop and would reign forever over the people of Israel. And that's a pretty significant promise, okay? But it's not long after that as we kind of talked about a little bit last week, at the end of David's life, right? David ends up dying because David's just a man. His son Solomon assumes his throne. And like David, Solomon has a pretty promising start, right? Full of wisdom and knowledge and does a lot of things right. But also like his father David, what we see is pretty soon Solomon's brokenness begins to rise to the surface. Okay, so clearly this promised one, this Messiah, this anointed one, this offspring of David who is going to set up shop and reign forever, what we're going to learn is it's not Solomon. Okay, and then like David, eventually Solomon dies. And Solomon's son Rehoboam takes over. Okay, and we learn really quickly that Rehoboam is not the promised Messiah. Okay, because under his leadership over the people of Israel, the kingdom actually splits and divides. Okay, because of his own ignorance and arrogance, what was once like one kingdom of God's people, Israel, is now divided into a northern kingdom, which remained Israel, a southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And so if you're keeping score, we're only two generations removed from God saying to David, hey, someone from your lineage, one of your offspring, is going to reign and rule over the people of Israel forever. We're two generations removed, and now what we have is a dumb king and a divided kingdom, right? And it's at this point, like, I have to imagine that the people of God, the Israelites, began to just, like, the hope began to sort of waver, right? They've heard the promise, okay, that's been passed down from generation to generation, and yet here they are looking at a kingdom that's been split right down the middle. And so what follows is this sort of up and down roller coaster of kings across both kingdoms, Israel, Judah. Some of the kings were pretty good kings, right? Led the people of God to repent and return to the God of Israel. Some of those kings, maybe most of those kings, were really bad kings, right? Led the people of God further and further away from the God of Israel. And what happens is, as a result of like a long disobedience in the same direction, is God eventually gives Israel, both kingdoms, God eventually gives them over to their enemies. Okay, because what they were really doing is they were looking at their enemies and they were being constantly drawn away by false gods of the surrounding nations. And so God basically just says, okay, if that's what you want, then go and enjoy it. Right? And I would say, like, this is not my notes. That's just a word for us this morning. Right? Sometimes if you're getting away with it with zero conviction, that's a scary place to be, man. Like when God just says, fine, if that's what you want, dive in. Let me know how that turns out for you. All right? But back to the story. So they find themselves in this place that we know as exile. Okay, they're surrounded by, like, controlled by, conquered by the surrounding nations, nations that did not know or worship the God of Israel. Okay, now even in exile, right, even in their rebellion, in their disobedience, in their wanderings away from God, God in his grace and mercy and kindness still, like, reminded them of his promise to them. Okay, there's a really well-known verse that usually gets taken out of context, Jeremiah 29:11. Right? Jeremiah is a prophet to the people of Israel, and he says this in 29:11. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Even in the depths of the consequences of their sin and their rebellion and their running, God still says, no, I have not forgotten my promise to you. Okay? And yet I would still have to imagine, like, just put yourself in the position of one of the Israelites. They hear this word from Jeremiah, and yet they look around, and all they see is them and their people controlled by and conquered by enemies, nations that did not know the God of Israel or worship him. I would have to imagine that hope was getting increasingly hard to come by. Yes, God, we know what you said, but look at what's going on. Right? And then you fast forward 70 years or so, and what happens is God begins to make good on his promise. The people of Israel leave exile. They're allowed to return back to their homeland, which you would think would be the high point in the story, right? Like, man, this is great. The people of God get to leave exile. They get to return back to their homeland. But what happens is when they get there, they finally get home. And if you were here for our series through Nehemiah last fall, what they return to is a city that has been, like, decimated, destroyed. Right? Jerusalem, the walls have been torn down. The temple's been destroyed. Like everything that would have been comforting to them to go back to the home that was theirs, like, it's not there. Right? It's empty and broken. Right? So I want you to try and imagine, again, being an ancient Israelite. I know it's hard for us to do, but imagine walking through, like, the rubble of Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, like, your mind is prompted to remember that promise that was made hundreds of years ago to the most well-known king of Israel by God, who said, hey, someone from your throne, David, is going to rule and reign over the people of Israel forever. Like, you've heard that promise passed down through generations. You heard it from your parents, who heard it from their parents, who heard it from their parents. All right, you've heard that promise over and over and over again. But when you look out over the city of Jerusalem, like the epicenter of all things for God's people, all you see is devastation and destruction and brokenness for as far as you can see. How much hope do you think they had in that moment? Right? And so what's even crazy, though, is if you're reading the Bible chronologically, so the books of the Old Testament are not always in chronological order. If you're reading the Bible chronologically, like, that's where the Old Testament ends. The people of God going home, and yet finding that their home has been ransacked. And then the credits roll, and the story's over. And I don't know if you know this or not, what follows that is 400 years of silence from God. Like, true story. I didn't know this until I was a student in Bible college. So if you didn't know this, we're all on the same page here, okay? That page, in my Bible, it's one page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, if you're using an app, it's even less than, it's like half an inch between the Old Testament and New Testament, right? That page, that half inch represents 400 years of silence from God. So God sends them back home and says, enjoy. And then he apparently just like goes into hibernation mode for 400 years. There's no visions. There's no word to God's people through a prophet, right? Like there's nothing. To put that in perspective, the United States of America is 250 years old. And yet here the people of God go without hearing from, having instructions from, getting encouragements from, hearing any promises from their God for 400 years. Generations come, generations go. So if you're like picking up what I'm laying down, the situations and circumstances surrounding the people of Israel in the earliest pages of the New Testament, conjecture, but I think they would have to have seemed a little hopeless. Right? Maybe God had finally had enough, right? I mean, he's so patient through the Old Testament, right? Because the people of Israel, like they just act a fool, right? Okay, which you should take comfort in because, like, let's be honest, so do we. Like, they're just like back and forth, and God is so patient and so kind and so generous. And yet here, 400 years, nothing. Maybe God had finally had enough. Right? Maybe God had looked back on all those promises he made to David and all those hints and whispers all throughout the pages of the Old Testament, and maybe God had said, you know what? Never mind. Control-Alt-Delete, right? Let's just pretend that never happened. Right? Maybe God had just had enough and like washed his hands of it all. But Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel shows up to a young woman in the podunk town of Nazareth. Here's what we read, verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Catch this, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And listen to this. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever over the house of Jacob. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. With one announcement from an angel, the hopelessness of generation after generation after generation of unmet expectations, of seemingly empty promises, gave way to the hope of the Messiah, right? The one promised by God ages ago, right? The one that God said to David when he made the promise would rule and reign forever. The angel Gabriel shows up on the scene to announce it's time. And here's what I want you to see, though. even though God may have seemed absent. At no point had he abandoned his people. Even though God may have felt far, far away, he had never forgotten his promise. Even though he may have seemed distant, at no point was he disinterested in his people. See, Gabriel's announcement to Mary was not just the announcement that the Messiah had come, though it was that. Gabriel's announcement to the Virgin Mary was a reminder that God keeps his promises to his people. Okay, now listen, that doesn't mean that the waiting wasn't hard. Okay, it doesn't mean that there wasn't serious doubts and fears and frustrations. Right, if we're honest, I conjecture here, so I'll step aside. There were probably people of Israel who maybe just stepped away and said, I don't know if I can believe this stuff anymore. Did like the ancient version of deconstruction or whatever that means. It doesn't mean the waiting's easy. Okay, but what time revealed is that the waiting was worth it. The waiting was worth it. So I just want to get really practical here for a second. Just pause and ask you this question. Is there something you're waiting for this morning? Let's give you a minute to like think. Like, is there something you're waiting for? And more specifically, is there something you're waiting for that if you were honest, it just kind of feels hopeless at this point? Like maybe you've been waiting for a long time. You've been asking for a long time. You've been praying for a long time. You've been pleading for a long time. Right? You've shed tears over it. But it just feels hopeless. And you know like the right things to say, right? When somebody asks you about it, you put on the smile, you do what we do at church. How are you, man? Oh, just blessed, brother. How are you? And yet, like, in the deepest parts of your soul, there's just no hope. Because this thing that you're waiting on, it's just like, it ain't happening. Okay, let me give you some handles, right? Some applications, right? Maybe these land on somebody here, maybe not. We'll see. Maybe you've been waiting to find the one, right? Or maybe you found what you thought was the one, but only to realize that, man, I'm disappointed all over again. Right? Maybe you've been waiting for the two lines again to show up on the pregnancy test or the plus sign or however those things work. I don't know. I was always just handed one and said, here you go, it's another one. I just killed whatever moment we were having. But in all seriousness, maybe you're waiting for the two lines or the plus sign, you're waiting for your wife to hand you the one that says we're having a baby, and yet there's nothing. Like you still have to walk by that spare bedroom that should have been a nursery by now. Maybe you've been waiting for your spouse or your child or a loved one to stop running from the Lord and repent and turn and like come home. Maybe it's just be generic. Maybe it just feels like life is stacked against you. You're just waiting to catch some kind of break. But it just feels like you just keep getting kicked in the ribs, man. Like every day, every week, every month is like two steps forward and then three steps back. Maybe you're waiting on that diagnosis or the treatment regimen or Lord willing, maybe you're just waiting and asking and praying for some healing. Okay, but it just feels like you're getting passed around from this doctor to that doctor or you find out the treatment isn't working and there's nothing else that they can do. So I'd ask him, like, where do you feel hopeless this morning? And then here's the hard follow-up question. What if you never actually get the thing you're hoping for? Like, what if you never actually see that thing come to fruition? Like, does that mean everything really is hopeless? Because at the risk of being blunt, many, if not most of the things that we tend to like wait for and put our hope in are things that the Lord has not necessarily promised to us. Like, God has not guaranteed you or me a happy, healthy marriage or a house full of kids or a rewarding career or physical healing or anything else that we tend to look to and say, if I could just get that, all my hopes and dreams would be fulfilled. Right? Like, now, sometimes the Lord is gracious and kind to allow us to experience and enjoy those things, but he certainly is not obligated to, because he never promised to. But I would contend he's actually promised you something a whole lot better. Okay, according to Romans 8, here's what God has promised. So, like, take it to the bank. He's promised to work all things together for the good of those who love him. But he's promised to take all things, like all. You know what the word all means in the original Greek language? All. He's promised to take all things, the good things, the bad things, the things you're waiting for and you receive, the things you've waited for and you never received. He's promised to take all things and to piece them together for your good. Right? And if the birth of Jesus tells us anything, it tells us this, that God keeps his promises. But what the birth of Jesus also tells us is that the fulfillment of God's promises don't always like look the way that we expect them to look. The people of Israel were waiting for a Messiah. In their mind, this was a like political, military ruler who's going to come and set up shop and like elevate Israel to be this nation of prominence and power. And what they got was a baby in a manger. Right, so just because God always fills his promise, always keeps his promises to his people, they don't always look exactly the way that we think they're going to look. They don't always happen the way that we think they're going to happen. Okay, because God's ways are higher than ours. Right, his thoughts are higher. His ways are higher. He is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. He is infinite. You know who's not? You. But in his own like perfect timing, in his own perfect way, the advent, the arrival, that's what that word means, the arrival of Jesus, it tells us that God broke into the darkness and the silence. He broke into that which was seemingly hopeless to announce that hope had arrived. Because he's a God who keeps his promises. So here's like the application. If you're like, what do I do with this morning? Okay, here's what you do with it. Actually, let me tell you what you don't do. You don't put your hopes in a certain desired outcome to your circumstances. Right? You don't put your hope in that thing that you're waiting for. You don't put your hope in that like person you're waiting for. You put your hope in the God who keeps his promises, the God who is working all things together for the good of those who love him. Even when you can't fully understand the way that he's working or why he's working the way that he is, you put your hope in the certainty of his word. Okay, and listen, I would submit to you that we have all the more reason to put our hope in the God who keeps his promises, because we know what the people of Israel in the first century couldn't fully comprehend in the moment. Like, they knew in part. I won't say we know in full, but we have a much wider angle lens as to how this is going to play out. Okay, because what we know is that this promised Messiah, he wouldn't just come and raise or elevate Israel to this place of political power, military prominence, so that she kind of like made all her enemies cower under her. Right? What we know that the Messiah came to do was something far more significant. Right? The Messiah came to give his life, to save his people from their sin, and to reconcile them to their God. Like, that's our ultimate hope this morning. Our ultimate hope is the forgiveness of sin, the promise of eternal life made available to us through faith and trust in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, this Messiah who was born to a virgin there in the city of Bethlehem. Like, that's our hope this morning. That's our hope. And so we're going to move towards a time of response here in just a minute, but here's what I would ask. Okay, and this is kind of like, here's a question, kind of a diagnostic question to kind of get under the surface a little bit. As you sit here this morning, is there some place like in your heart, in your soul, where you just feel a little anxious? Maybe you just feel like a little restless. And the reason I ask is because if you'll pull that thread long enough, like, what you'll find is that thing that you're like, that area where you feel anxious or you feel unsettled or you feel just kind of on edge, you pull that thread long enough, what you'll find is at the end of it is probably something that you're putting your hope in that is not a sustainable source of hope. It could be anything. It could be money, it could be relationships, it could be health, it could be, I mean, fill in the blank. But here's what I would also say is if you're here this morning and there is something where you're like, man, I feel that. I'm anxious about that. I'm unsettled about that. I've got some worries about that. What I would submit to you is that's actually like a gift from the Lord. It's his way of revealing to you that you might have put in your hope in something that cannot hold you up. Can't hold you up. Okay, so it's really the first step in reorienting your heart and mind to hope in the only one who actually can sustain you, the God who keeps his promises. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to move to a time of response. The band's going to come. We're going to stand and sing here in just a minute. But I want to encourage you to respond in just a couple of like really specific ways, right? The first one is this. As you've sat here and thought about some things this morning, maybe you're like kind of going through your head right now. If the Lord has begun to reveal like there's some spaces and areas of your life where you've put your hope in things that will not sustain you, would you just confess that to him this morning? Okay, I don't mean that you have to like stand up and publicly announce anything. I'm just like there in like the in your own heart, you say, Lord, I am looking to this thing for hope. And it's taken my eyes off of you. It's consumed my effort and my energy and my attention. Would you just confess that to him? And ask that he would begin to just draw your heart to himself, to reorient your heart towards himself as the one who keeps his promises. Because an important part of like putting our hope in the God who keeps his promises is acknowledging the ways in which we haven't. Okay, it's called repentance. So confess, repent. And then here's a second way I want to encourage you to respond. If you're here this morning and you've placed your faith in Jesus, right, you've trusted in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus as the only sufficient payment for your sin, I'm going to invite you, once the band starts to sing, to come and receive these elements here on these tables. Okay, come and receive the Lord's Supper. Because what we're doing when we receive the Lord's Supper is we are like tangibly reminding ourselves that our ultimate hope is not in this thing that we're waiting for. All right, our ultimate hope is not in this thing that we're waiting for, hoping for, longing for. Our ultimate hope is in the God who gave his only son for the forgiveness of our sin and the hope and promise of eternal life. That's where your ultimate hope is. So if you've trusted in Jesus, I invite you to come. Be reminded of the hope that is yours through Jesus this morning. All right, so I'm going to pray for us. We're going to stand. We're going to sing. Whenever you're ready, you come grab these and then take them back to your seat. And then we will receive them all together at once as a church family here in just a moment. Okay, I invite you to bow your heads with me. I do want to ask, just before I pray, if you would be so, I would say bold and honest to say, I'm here this morning, and if I'm honest, man, I feel like a sense of hopelessness in some part of my life. If that's you this morning, would you just like slip your hand up quickly? Just feel a little bit of hopelessness? Yeah. Father, we come to you this morning. And Lord, I don't know how everyone comes in here. I know that there's dear brothers and sisters that have acknowledged some areas where maybe hope is wavering or waning. Maybe hope is lost. And I am not so naive to believe that just because someone didn't raise their hand that everything is peachy and fine and sunshine and rainbows in their life. And so I pray, Lord, in this moment, this morning, that the hope that we have in Jesus, like, would just pierce the hearts of your people. That we would bring these things to you where we've said, man, I've put too much of my hope in this. I've put too much confidence in this. It's exhausting because it's just not happening. I pray we would bring those things to you and be met there by a God who is gracious and merciful and kind. A God who sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that through the sending of your son, we might receive life, grace, forgiveness, mercy, kindness, real, genuine, lasting hope. So, Father, would you remind us of the hope that is ours this morning? As we receive the Lord's Supper, would it serve not to just be a routine that we walk through, not just follow the crowd up a line to grab the elements because it's what everybody else is doing, but may it serve to remind us that our ultimate hope is in the promise of the Savior who was born to die in our place for our sins, that we might have eternal life with you, that we may enjoy life forever in this kingdom that he is going to set up to rule and reign forever. And then, Father, maybe there's somebody here this morning that's never put their trust in you for the first time. They've never repented of their sin, never cried out to Jesus for mercy. Would today be the day that they experience the gift of salvation? Lord, we love you, we praise you, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.